We don't know what that be and how much it would be, but certainly we are fighting for that because it is, again, obligatory under international law to redress the situation in its entirety. The fourth component of full reparations is satisfaction. How do you return the dignity back to a people whose dignity was eroded as a result of the crimes you committed against them? Sometimes an apology will do that. Other times, you know, museums, markers, removing a statuary, creating monuments, new monuments, curriculum overhaul, truth and reconciliation commissions, those type of things lend to dignity, return, or satisfaction. And then the fifth component is rehabilitation for the mind, heart, and spirit damage to the people as a result of the crimes. Black people in America have the worst health profile among any people. Our health profile is similar to those in quote-unquote third world countries in certain areas. Highest rates of cancer, highest rate of heart attack, highest rates of infant mortality, maternal mortality, as I stated, highest rates of breast cancers among women, highest rates of testicular cancer or prostate cancer among men. I mean, the health profile is terrible. And we know now through transgeneration epigenetic inheritance that health profile is a result of the historical trauma we've experienced as a people in this country.
Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Mr. Cam Howard. We're going to take a look at a few instances that have taken place over the years and why African Americans are demanding reparations. You know, slavery launched modern capitalism and actually turned the United States into the wealthiest country in the world. Looking at this cotton production, I mean, by the 1830s, 77% of U.S. cotton was used for the British textile industry. And look at that, 2.25 billion pounds of cotton in 1859. And you know, the cotton actually built New York City as a commercial and financial center. And if you look at the whole worth after the outbreak of the Civil War and the values of slaves, $3 billion, 48% of total wealth in the South in 1860. So very valuable commodity. The emancipation, though, of African Americans did not bring about any type of economic freedom. There were continual policies to make sure that they never got their rights, starting off, of course, with not getting the 40 acres and a mule. However, the slave owners in the South, they actually got compensation after the Civil War, $300 per slave loss or freed. And throughout the time, the safety nets for other Americans was never in place for African Americans, not the loans, not the access to affordable housing in good neighborhoods. There was redlining to prevent them. And even when they could take off a little and be successful in some type of business, as we see like Black Wall Street, then there were efforts to totally eliminate and annihilate any type of success that they had. I mean, this is just a very, very small example of some of the reasons why African Americans are demanding reparations.
Kalonji Jamachanga currently serves as co-chair of the Urban Survival and Preparedness Institute and is co-founder of Black Power Media. He has fought on multiple fronts, tackling issues from local and national police brutality cases to international human rights violations. Under Kalonji's direction as founder and national coordinator of the FTP movement, programs such as International Feed the People and the National Coalition to Combat Police Terrorism have matured and developed. He has shared his experiences in the best-selling book, How to Build a People's Army, and the documentary, Organizing is the New Cool.
Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Mr. Kalonji Jamachanga. What's your perspective in general regarding reparations?
You know, when I think of reparations, you know, most people think reparations is money. That's not what we're talking about. Our first order of operation is our political prisoners, because like any other civilized nation, whenever there is war or there's any type of, fighting or what have you, any type of disagreements, the first thing before anything can go down is they want their captives back. You know what I mean? So we want our political prisoners back first and foremost. And it is my belief that if we are, when it, the question around reparations should also include the continent of Africa. I think that, you know, the first thing should be, we should be, they should be paying reparations to folks on the continent because they stole not only the land, not only the minerals and you know, the wealth, they stole us, they stole humans, you know? So, yeah, we totally believe that reparations should be paid, but will it be paid? We don't believe this country is capable of that type of accountability or respect for us as a whole.
What type of reparations in general do you think would be necessary?
You know, land is definitely, you know, is necessary. You know, we're not just talking about some cash because we know that the U.S. dollar doesn't mean anything. And we know that if they gave us reparations with cash, then they'll just raise the prices up. They'll hike the prices up. You know, so, you know, that's a foolish notion that all we want is money. You know, we know that the American dollar has no real value across the globe. They place their own value on it. You know, so we don't want anything that they can take away. What we'd really like you said, is to be left alone. What we really like is to folks to say, you know what, we want to return these goods. We want to make good with our people. But we know that under a capitalist society, we know that capitalism is a violent system. You cannot have capitalism without the pain and suffering of others. They package it well. They make you feel comfortable and make you feel like, you know, yes, you should be a part of the capitalist system and you should grow and, you know, everything's going to be all right. But it's not the case. They let a few, quote unquote, African-Americans and a few so-called minorities, or should we say other oppressed people, give them the illusion of power. And, you know, power is about self-determination. So if you don't have self-determination and you don't have a place of your own and you don't have your own tongue and your own culture, then again, you are a displaced person. You are a person that's running around trying to find themselves. And that is how they have us right now. So we're talking about 500 years of this practice of terrorism. So we must understand that, unfortunately, in this country in particular, when you are, you know, their success has to equal your failure. Someone has to be at the bottom and someone has to be at the top. And in the capitalist system, the folks at the bottom will always get stepped on in order to benefit those who are at the top, the oppressors.
In your perspective, what are some of the systemic efforts that have taken place in order to prevent African Americans from achieving equality?
The whole notion of equality is a myth because we were brought here as chattel slaves, as surplus labor. We were brought here as, you know, as treated like domesticated animals, you know. So they looked at us as property. They never looked at us as equal, you know, even on paper, they said we were 3/5 of human beings. They didn't even consider us a human being. Matter of fact, the quote unquote forefathers of this country, they treated us like objects. You know, even when you talk about folks like George Washington, these are, you know, most of the men who happen to be on the money here, the dollar bills and the cash and the coins, these are former slave masters. You know, these are folks who gave away Africans. And we don't consider ourselves slaves. We were enslaved because we weren't slaves when we encountered these folks. So we were enslaved Africans. So, you know, so yeah, so these are folks who literally gave us away. George Washington's wife gave Africans away for wedding gifts. They gave us away like we were poodles or like we were some type of plants or some type of exotic horse. You know what I'm saying? Like we were camels. We were treated as nothing more than, you know, like I said, domesticated animals. Like we were tricks. We performed for these people. We worked for these people. We built for these people. And in turn, we were enslaved, we were tortured, and to this very day, we are victims of a systematic oppression, which, again, stems from capitalism and global white supremacy. This is what it's all about. You know, capitalism and enslavement are Siamese twins.
We're just about out of time, Mr. Tshanga, but do you have any final thoughts?
I would like to say that people of the world, oppressed people, quote-unquote third world people, we have to resist imperialism at every turn. We have to, you know, like it says in Islam, we have to change things with our hands. And if we can't change it with our hands, we have to speak out against it. And if we don't speak out against it, then we at least have to hate it in our hearts. We have to remember that we are here for a limited time, and we have the right to exist. We have the right to love. We have the right to be our natural selves. And no man, woman, or child should be able to exploit, dominate, or oppress us.
Very powerful words. Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files. From 1619, when the first Africans were enslaved in what would become the United States, until the present, Africans and their descendants in that country have never been considered as equals with their white counterparts. They have been the victims of systemic terrorism as they have built that country, and now they are demanding their fair share of it. Will they get reparations? Will their demands be met? Not likely, but we will continue to follow their story, their cases, and their demands for justice. And we'll bring you all the latest on that right here at Hidden Files. And make sure you join me and the team right here next week as we dig into another Hidden File. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye for now.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zainul Abidin. And we want to conclude the words that the Imam was saying in regards to passion and desire when they overtake or when the urgency of them kicks in. And we spoke about this in many other episodes. I do encourage you to go back and look at them. Now, when we look at our passions and desires, we said they are a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, It's how we use these gifts. The entire body is a trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we can use it for good, we can use it for bad, we can help protect it, and we can destroy it. How we deal with it is up to us. We are given the choice. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment, He will hold me or you accountable for what we did to this body. So don't think it's just a matter of me coming to my pleasures and my desires and meeting them whenever I feel like. Everything has a consequence. So one of the ways that we can overcome our passions and desires and that urgency, we control it, is by thinking of the effects of our passions and desires. What will happen after? So now it seems a good time for me to enjoy myself. It seems like a good time for me to please myself. And I dive into one of these desires and pleasures that it could be haram, for example, and I could regret. And sometimes it could be halal and also causes me regret. Before we continue this topic, let us take a short break and then we will come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are talking about the consequences of our actions when it comes to our desires and our pleasures. So I can definitely please myself and come to the needs of my desires anytime I want. Now, the idea is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed limitations, that He said, do not transgress, do not go over your limits. تِلْكَ حُدُودُ اللَّهِ فَلَا تَتَعَدَّوْهَا. These are the limits of Allah. Do not transgress. Do not overtake these lines of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, in order for me and you to keep ourselves on track and maintain and control these pleasures and desires that we have, we've been told to think about the consequences of an action. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has a beautiful hadith. He says, "Idha hamamta bi amrin fatadabbar aqibata." If you want, or you're about to do an act, think of the consequences of this action. فَإِنْ كَانَ خَيْرًا فَأَقْدِمْ. And if it's good, then go for it. وَإِنْ كَانَ شَرًّا فَأَحْجِمْ. And if it's bad, then stop. So basically, before me and you do any action, we must think of the consequences, because every action has a reaction. That's Newton's law, right? So we have to make sure that the reaction, it's with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure, not against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's disobedience. So when it comes to our desires, sometimes we want to have too much. We want to have more. And anything more than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, then it becomes a sin, it becomes haram. So if I want to overindulge in my sexuality, then I'm committing adultery and fornication. If I want to overindulge in food, then I'm doing israf and harm to myself. And sometimes it could be me taking money from haram sources, and so on and so forth. So if we overdo our pleasures and desires, they become a source of sin. And if they are, then obviously what happens to us is that we're going to be in trouble once we go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have to be very careful that when it comes to our desires, that we always keep in mind that our actions has consequences. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Consequences of every action. That is something that we must always keep in mind. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam in the hadith, he says, تَرْكُ الْخَطِيئَةِ أَيْسَرُ مِنْ طَلَبِ التَّوْبَةِ. He says, to leave and to avoid, to abandon a sin is much easier than seeking repentance, which is very logical, isn't it? For example, instead of me having to go beg someone to forgive me for the fact that I took his ghiba and I was backbiting him and causing myself all this emotional stress and putting myself in this embarrassment situation, in the first place, I shouldn't backbite anyone. Instead of me having to apologize to people for things I've taken from them, from the first place, I shouldn't have to. So the Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying simply, it is to avoid something is better than seeking repentance for it. Same thing when it comes to our desires. I mean, you know, why should I find myself on my prayer mat crying and killing myself over a sin that I could have avoided? I could have stopped. You know, to pray to Allah, to cry to Allah out of love is much different than to cry to Him out of repentance. You see the difference? And then the Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, وَكَمْ مِنْ شَهْوَةِ سَاعَةٍ أَوْرَثَتْ حَزْنًا طَوِيلًا. And how many of desires and pleasures that would last, you know, minutes and seconds, but they will give you, they will inherit a long time pain and sadness. Obviously, especially in the day of judgment, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders the sinners to go to hellfire. I mean, why are they going to hellfire? Is it because Allah is cruel to them? Is it because Allah wishes to punish His people? Is it because He gives him honor and pride to burn people? No. It's only because people sent themselves to these places with their own hands because they were slaves to their passions and their desires. So that will definitely inherit plenty of sadness and plenty of pain for a long, long time. So Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, be careful of what you do. In order for you to control your desires, think of their consequences. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را یا
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين
لبيك يا حسين
لبيك يا حسين
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum. We are here near Haram Hazrat Abbas, and I want to talk to a lady who has the honor of being the pilgrim of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Hazrat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
What is your name?
My name is Sara Bukhari and I've come from London. I'm a student of international politics and I work for a channel, a media channel.
Good. Which media?
It's called Safir TV. It's recently launched in Muharram, or over Ramadan period, but recently during Muharram. And it features Ahlbayt media in the English language across the world.
Very good. Have you been to Karbala before this?
Alhamdulillah, this is like my 9th trip to Karbala. So since I was 15 years old, I'm 21 now, I've had various opportunities. But Arba'een time, this is my 3rd time. And I find that every time you come, it's a different experience entirely. People always say, you know, when should I come for ziyarah? Should I come during Arba'een period or during other seasons? But in all honesty, each season has its own benefits. And this time is phenomenal in the sense that the most people visit Karbala at this time. And it's amazing being part of that crowd.
Can you tell a little about differences between this trip and other trips? I'm just talking about the differences between this spiritual journey and other journeys.
Arba'een for me, I think, is mainly in the 3-day walk from Najaf to Karbala. And this is a distinct aspect of the Arba'een trip because during this time you have the ability to witness the generosity of the pilgrims for the love of Imam Hussein. You find a lot of service being carried out in his name and you really understand what the meaning of love is from here. You understand a very humanitarian perspective of Imam Hussein's message because everybody unites under this banner of serving him and loving him for the sake of God and for the sake of humanity. In other seasons, I think you get more of a personal time in the Haram, so you get to visit Abu Fadl alayhi salam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and it's very private because you can go to the Zari, you can go to the shrine, you can send your salams, you can really pour out your emotion. But in this time, I think it's more a time of unity in the Muslim Ummah. I think it is the world's largest gathering, world's largest peace gathering. So in terms of globalization, it brings together people of all different backgrounds, different nationalities, different creeds, different religions. You'll even see Christians and Sikhs here, which is phenomenal. Even me being a Westerner and being here, people get surprised at the fact that you've come all the way from London to actually display your love for Abu Abdullah alayhi salam. It's truly an honor to be part of this crowd because you feel as if it's also in relation to the 12th Imam. You feel this huge connection with him in this time because the people who are walking are displaying these attributes of one who is literally a servant to him. And to be classified as a servant to him, it's an amazing honor, and you really do feel the benefits of being in the mercy and the generosity of the Ahlbayt in this time.
And can you tell our audience why such a thing happened? People try to serve pilgrims of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
I think the love of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is so incredible that anybody who falls in love with him wants to not only love him, not only love God because he died for the path of God and for the path of truth, but you end up falling in love with the principles that he had. Imam Hussein alayhi salam as a person was the most generous person. You find on the day of Ashura he gave water to the people who he knew were going to kill him and murder him and his family. Even so, they displayed acts of animosity and envy and hatred towards him, he still always replied with love and compassion and mercy to mankind. And even on the day of Ashura, you find that Imam Hussein puts his cheek on the cheek of John the Slave, a black man, an African man who's come from various different continents, but Imam Hussein the son brings him under his army. You also find Umm al-Wahhab, who is the mother of Wahhab, who's also a Christian man who was passing on the day of Ashura. He wasn't particularly Muslim, he definitely wasn't Shia, but Imam Hussein al-Islam had this love for him. Similarly, I think in Arvain time, when you serve the lovers of Imam Hussein, you feel this beauty because it's a connection between you and Allah. You see, even Prophet Isa al-Islam is somebody that they say in his Last Supper, he washed the feet of his disciples. He looked after the people who were around him. And he did this as a prophet of Allah to show that humility is a key to reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think in this time, in the name of Imam Hussein, when people love Imam Hussein, they literally want to love everything to do with him. They want to love each other. They want to love him. They want to love the people who love him. And that's why you say, Inni salamun liman salamakum, I'm at peace with those who are at peace with you. Because you really do fall in love with the entire, like the width and the vastness of this love encompasses everybody. Similarly, Imam Hussein is just, it really emphasizes the aspect of service in Islam. Islam is a religion of service. Whether you are a king or you are a poor person, everybody has this aspect of giving and generosity. And Ahlul Bayt al-Islam are known to be the most generous of mankind, and I think this is why we spend our time giving. Just some people here are phenomenal. They literally spend their entire year saving up money just so they can buy things just to give out to the Zawar and the pilgrims. It really puts your life into perspective, especially as a Westerner, because you feel as if we can be so selfish in our lifestyles. We can be very focused on the materialism of our own lifestyles. But you come here and you see people who give away everything that they have for the sake of Aba Abdullah. It really is a lesson of humility above all, and it's amazing to be a part of it.
Thank you. And the last question, what do you want from Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
Imam Hussein al-Islam, I think if he ever looked at me as his servant, I think I would have accomplished in life, because I never want to have the arrogance to say that I'm a servant of Hussein, but I pray that in his eyes he sees me as that, because as a human being, there's nothing more that you want than to be in the realms of their mercy and actually encompass the values that they had. If I can, by the end of my life, say that I've lived a life in the service of Hussein, because from him I learn how to love, I learn how to give, I learn the meaning of truth, I learn the meaning of justice, I learn the meaning of equality in mankind. If I can encompass these values in my own lifestyle, I'd say that I'm a person who died successful. And like Imam Ali alayhi salam says, Fustu wa Rabbil Ka'aba, they die with a certainty that they died in the path of Allah. If I can die with that message in the name of Hussein, with the love of Hussein, I feel as if I'll be successful. And this is why Ziyarah is so important. I've been coming on Ziyarah since I was about 7 years old. And every time I come, I build on this relationship between me and my Imam. When you have the ability to build on your relationship, you realize that they're not people who are dead, they are alive. So when you visit them, they are literally your teacher. They can be a scholar, they can be somebody who gives to you, somebody who teaches you, somebody who loves you. And when they do that, you realize that this connection is so alive that there's nothing, no one is more alive than Imam Hussein in my life. So for me, he is the biggest inspiration, biggest role model in my life to become like him in the service of him. And inshallah, that's what I pray for myself and everybody else who's also present here in Arba'in in Karbala.
Inshallah. Thanks a lot.
Thank you very much for having me. Thank you.
Hope you have instilled in our heart, in a world where hopes disappear. Peace you have ingrained in our soul, in a time when peace becomes rare. Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred bridge. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue in you the mercy when you passed through arid sands, met foreigners of new
land. I want to talk to a pilgrim of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Salam alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
What's your name, sir?
Muhammad Ali.
Where do you come from?
Germany.
So you're German. How many times have you been to Karbala on Arbaeen?
Two times. It's my second time now.
Okay, did you get here on food?
Everywhere. So you get food everywhere.
No. Did you get here? Did you walk to Karbala from Najaf?
Yes, we walked.
Can you talk a little about the atmosphere on the way to Karbala?
It's a nice experience, and a lot of people, and you meet many people.
Don't you want to talk about the Iraqi's hospitality? That is the way they treated you?
And you say like they love guests, and if you need something, they also let you come into your house if you want, for example, to take a shower. They open the doors for you. That's a gift. And they invite you to eat, and they love guests.
How does this journey differ from other journeys?
So it depends from the spiritual atmosphere and many people, and friendly people, and it's very crowded, and it's amazing how crowded it is, how many people come, and how many people like to join in this spiritual atmosphere.
What makes people walk such a long distance toward Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
The love to Imam Hussein, to Ahl Bayt, and remembering the Islamic resistance.
Okay, thank you. Can I ask you about a thing you will want from God under the dome of Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
The unity of all Muslims, of Shia and Sunni Muslims, and of all races and nations, and guidance of my family who are all non-Muslims. And victory of Palestine, of the people in Iraq, Afghanistan, Burma, Central Africa, and everywhere.
We hope so. Thanks a lot.
You're welcome.
Dear listeners, thanks for being with us. For now, bye.
From my heart.
these words are coming.
In the limelight.
It is estimated that the Queen Elizabeth funeral will cost about £6 billion. This is while Britain is now in the middle of a cost of living crisis. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media for further details. This is the second part. The website of Outik, penned by Mark Harris, author, wrote, "The cost of Queen Elizabeth's funeral is astronomical. According to the website, Queen Elizabeth has died at the age of 96 after reigning for 70 years. That makes her the longest reigning monarch in British history. The Queen's funeral will cost the UK billions of dollars. Great Britain will mourn for at least 10 days following the Queen's death on September 8, with a number of memorial events to come. The Queen's body will lie in state at Westminster Hall for 4 days. A total of 2,000 specially invited guests will attend the funeral in person, while millions will watch the proceedings on television. Buckingham Palace has spent years preparing for the Queen's death and had 2 separate arrangements planned prior to the passing. With the Queen dying at Balmoral Castle in Scotland, Operation Unicorn will take place. If she had passed at Buckingham Palace, Operation London Bridge would have been codename of the proceedings. The exact financial cost of Queen Elizabeth's funeral proceedings will not be reported, but it will inevitably an expensive affair." Princess Diana's funeral cost the equivalent of $11.8 million in 1997. The funeral for Queen Mother Elizabeth cost over £5 million in 2002. England is currently in the middle of a cost of living crisis. Given how grand Queen Elizabeth was, it's hard to imagine her funeral costing less than those of the past. While Queen Elizabeth's funeral will cost millions, the impact her passing has on the UK's entire financial system is tremendously noteworthy. The vast majority of businesses will close in the UK. The Premier League has postponed all of its games over the next 3 days, and the day of the funeral will be an official blank holiday for the whole of the UK. The country's stock exchange will close for the second time in under 2 weeks as well. With the bank holidays, funeral expenses, and the coronation of King Charles III, the Queen's death will cost the UK economy billions of dollars. Changes to many everyday things will occur in the months to come as well, costing the UK millions upon millions. New British currency with King Charles' portrait will have to be printed, and the Queen's currency will be removed. Stamps, passports, and police uniforms will also have to be changed to reflect King Charles' reign. According to reports, the funeral and coronation will each cost gross domestic product an estimated £6 billion when it's all said and done. Queen Elizabeth's funeral will likely be the biggest funeral in the world's history. It will come with one of the biggest bills as well. The website of Market Realist wrote, "The cost of a royal funeral may be upsetting to a nation in an economic crisis. Although the precise financial cost of the Queen's funeral proceedings isn't publicly known, it is likely to be an expensive affair." As CNBC noted, the cost and ceremony of the Queen's funeral will not be lost on a country in the grips of a cost-of-living crisis. As in the US, the UK Central Bank has raised its interest rates in recent months. Six consecutive interest rate hikes have brought the benchmark to 1.75% in efforts to curb high inflation rates. The newly elected Prime Minister Liz Truss, whom the Queen appointed in her final Public Service Act, aims to combat the UK's cost of living crisis. If the funeral proceedings are especially lavish, as royal ceremonies have tended to be in the past, British citizens could be frustrated. The royal family has understandably faced criticism from some of its subjects for overspending public funds. The high cost of a royal funeral comes from several things. Hiring of security personnel during public processions, undertakers, security if the deceased is lying in state, mourning, stationery, funeral invitations, officiants, flowers, and more. When the Queen's husband, Prince Philip, died in 2021, he had made the prior decision not to lie in state, which can add significant cost to the overall funeral. According to The Express, the Queen Mother's lying in state in 2002 cost £825,000, or £1.4 million today. Given the Queen's popularity and length of reign, it's likely that no expense will be spared.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city alone in the crowd.
Islamic laws.
Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats in chanty whisper. I say, why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. And we would like to actually express our condolences and sorrow and sadness for the martyrdom of, the master of the martyrs, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, peace be upon him. We're going to talk about some of the Islamic laws regarding the mourning ceremonies of Imam Hussein, or in commemoration of his martyrdom, and also Arba'in. Well, before that, let's take a listen to a short biography of Ayatollah Khamenei, and we'll be back. Don't go away. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish
the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Javid, since we are talking about the Arba'een pilgrimage and such occasions in commemoration of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, let me ask you this question, because this is a very indecent and an inappropriate scene to look at. Sometimes we see that some of the people who use, or eat, for example, from the cups and bowls during such processions. And in some cities, when people offer food, for example, in the commemoration of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and they litter away the cups, especially the disposable cups.
Sure.
And knowing that these are made of plastic and are very bad for the environment, and they are not this basically analyzed and decomposed.
Sure.
Like for some people, some scientists say that for like a period of 500 years, you know. So this is a very bad scene to look at, you know. So what is the Sharia law the status, the religious or Islamic law about this, of throwing disposable cups away? Into the streets, of course.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, it is, first of all, speaking from a hygienic perspective, it is important for the Iraqi government and for the municipality to make an arrangement to allow to put dustbins or garbage,
garbage cans, yeah,
cans everywhere, so that pilgrims may throw their disposable cups or bowls or containers into these cans.
Yes.
Of course, when there is no place, when there is no such arrangement, the pilgrims who do not like to do this, they will end up throwing their cups and things sure. like that onto the streets or wherever they just leave there. These things at the roadsides and different places, wherever. And so we see that the streets end up getting littered mm-hmm. with these things. And of course, for a foreigner who comes from, let's say, from Europe, from other countries, from the rich nations, such scenes are disgusting.
Mm-hmm.
They don't like things like this to happen in mm-hmm. cities, in sacred cities like Karbala and Najaf, of course. They like to see these cities very clean and very beautiful, but, you know, the government does not have the necessary infrastructure
mm-hmm.
or any mechanism for collecting the garbage and things like this on time. And so during the Arbaeen procession or season, we see that millions of people, and 20 million as far as we know, gather in Karbala. And imagine 20 bowls, 20 million bowls, 20 million cans or something
yes.
thrown onto the garbage. The government becomes incapacitated
yes.
in terms of collecting these things. So I think it's necessary for the people themselves and for the Iraqis, for the people, for the residents of the city to cooperate and to work together to remove the litter
yeah.
from the street, to keep the streets clean and to make it a happy experience, not only for themselves, but also for the people who come from other countries to visit the Holy Shrine of Karbala, to see the city as beautiful as they possibly can.
Yes. So you gave us the hygienic perspective,
yes.
right? But I asked you for the Sharia law and the legal status regarding this. And we also see that the infrastructure has already been established in some countries.
Yes.
The garbage cans are there, close to or quite next to, in fact, the, Mabakib, for example, all
sure.
right? Or the places where the foods are handed out to people. But unfortunately, we see that still some of the pilgrims do not really take good notice of this, and they still throw away and litter away their disposable cups.
Of course, for those people who deliberately and on purpose
mm-hmm.
throw their cups and containers or disposable cups and bowls onto the streets, despite the fact that there are garbage cans and there are dustbins around and they can use them, it is not religiously and from speaking from a Sharia perspective to litter the streets, to
yes.
make them dingy, especially in this hot season
yeah.
where health risks are highly, you know, too high.
Yeah.
And there people might get, get
injured.
Poisoned, injured.
Some of these plastics could be turned into microplastics
sure.
When they are crushed into many pieces.
You're right.
And they hover in the air when even a small stream of air like blows, right? And it might, get into the eyes and ears of people.
You're
and
right.
they cause trouble in that scenario, you know? And sometimes they get into the water and then this
of
water
course,
is
contaminated.
Drunk. Yeah, and we know that some of the scientists have found lots of microplastics in the stomach of people.
You're right.
So they come again back to the recycle of life, basically.
You're right.